Welcome to a study in the book of Hebrews. Our speaker, Dr. Ken Boa, is president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today, he begins a look at the third and final section of Hebrews. Here's Dr. Ken Boa.
We are launching into the third of three great sections in this wonderful epistle, the Epistle to the Hebrews. The first of those sections focused in chapters 1 through 6 on the fact that Christ is a superior person and developed this theme to show that he exceeds all that came before. In fact, he's the pinnacle of revelation. That the epistle begins in this startling manner when he says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, which is a summary of the various ways in which God revealed himself. He goes on to say, in these last days he's spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. Very strong statement. And then goes on to say, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So what an incredible way to begin this epistle with the exaltation of Jesus, where we see he's the creator. He sustains all things. He upholds the whole cosmos by the word of his power. And as an astronomer, I get impressed when I think about what that involves. It's utterly mind-boggling. He sustains all things. Furthermore, he says that he's the radiance of the Father's glory. In fact, he's the exact representation of the Father's nature. Therefore, though God has spoken in many ways through prophets and through sages, through a wide variety of methods, both in terms of his speech and also his actions and deliverances, the greatest motif of the Old Testament is the Exodus motif, for example. Nevertheless, the highest form of revelation is personal revelation. It is God's own manifestation of his own glory and attributes through the incarnation of his Son, in which Jesus, the Son of God, the one who always existed before the Father, before the world ever was, the one who speaks all things into being, is the one who now takes humanity up into himself and becomes one of us, becoming mysteriously fully God and fully man. And the author to the Hebrews demonstrates that his superiority is so much greater than that of Moses and of Aaron in every respect, that of the angels. And then after chapters 1 to 6, he moves from the superiority of the person of Christ to the superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And in chapters 7 to 10, we explore the fact that he has a higher order of the priesthood. Rather than being the order of Levi, he is the order of Melchizedek, a priesthood that goes on and on, whereas the Levitical priesthood only would last insofar as the Old Covenant would endure. And that was a temporary priesthood that would ultimately be done away. And as we know, that occurred formally and officially with the destruction of the temple in the year 70 AD, probably just a few years after this epistle was written. And so we have a superior priesthood, a superior covenant, a superior sacrifice, a superior sanctuary. In all respects, then, what he has done, what he's brought about, is also superior. So it's the superiority of the person of Christ and the superiority of the works of Christ, we might put it that way. But now in chapters 11 to 13, we move on into the idea of a superior source of power. We move into the realm of application of how do we now live in light of the fact that we have Christ in us, the hope of glory, and in light of the fact that we have now a great high priest to whom we can come in times of need to receive grace and help, one who understands us because he has been tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Because we have all these riches, what power then do we possess so that we can manifest Christ-like character in a difficult world? And in exploring that concept, we're dealing with the whole idea of power, or you could say principle. The principle of faith is what we're going to be exploring in chapters 11 through 13. The power or principle of faith, radically different from the principle of works. The old covenant mindset that people embraced was the idea of seeking to achieve things by means of their own efforts or works, though this Old Testament makes it clear that people really could not be fully saved by that. In fact, if it was possible for salvation or righteousness to come through the law, then Christ died needlessly, as Paul tells the Galatians. The law, as Paul tells them, was a schoolmaster to drive them to faith, to drive them to their need, to reveal the holiness of God and the character of God, but to also point beyond itself to the one who would come to be the fulfillment of the law, since you and I can never hope to fulfill the law. It's impossible when you think about the law. You can't even do the Ten Commandments. Forget about the rest of them. In fact, we can't even do the first one well. What's the first commandment? And when you expand that, loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, who does that perfectly? Do you see the point there? If I can't make the first one, forget about the others. We think, well, I haven't committed adultery. Yeah, you have if you've ever looked at someone with covetousness in your mind, if you've ever kind of played a mental game, look twice. Guys have this habit of looking twice. I tell them, avoid the second look. But the fact is, we have this temptation. Have we ever hated somebody? Ever hated somebody in your life? No. Don't kid yourself. And if you've hated your brother at one time, then you've committed murder. And so it goes. Who of us has not lied at one time or another? The law itself condemns us. It was not revealed to actually give us the sense that we could attain it, but rather to drive us to the realization that we could not. There's but one person who sustained the law and satisfied the law in thought, word, and deed, and that was Jesus himself. And so given this fact that he now has that righteousness and has manifested that righteousness and indeed has fulfilled the law, he now offers that righteousness to us as his gift. And because Christ is in us, the genius of Christianity, the hope of glory, now we have his righteousness, and we now have a source of life and a source of power that transcends all that we could have known before. We're now defined from above, no longer from below. Like Jesus, we have now come from God. Like Jesus, we are in this world to accomplish a very specific purpose that God has called us to accomplish. And like Jesus, he's going to call us back to himself. So we have that understanding of our solidarity with the life of Christ, our identity, indeed our immersion in the life of Christ, which is mediated and manifested through the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So the Spirit of God now makes the life of Christ, which is in us, very real. We walk in the power of the Spirit of God. And so he energizes and gives us the capacity to do that which God tells us needs to be done. So that when we walk by the Spirit, we can fulfill the deeds of the law. And therefore, we can satisfy the holiness of God because we are now righteous in his sight. Because of all these wonderful truths, then, we want to explore this dynamic principle of faith. What does that look like? What's the nature of biblical faith? How does it look in practice? And how can we cultivate this? How does it affect, then, the way we think and the way we speak and what we do? And that's where I want us to go as we explore, first of all, a description of faith in this chapter, and go from there. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it, men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. I'm going to jump ahead just to verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe two things effectively. First, he must believe that he is, that God is there. But secondly, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And this idea of reward is very intricately connected with faith. He says, faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. So they're directly connected together. In other words, biblical faith is intrinsically bound up with hope. Because it's grounded in a person we have not yet seen. Remember, he says, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Therefore, biblical faith involves that which we do not yet possess. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and we see what he's describing when he speaks of this idea of hope. Specifically, verses 24 to 25. In hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? If you have it in your hand, you don't say, I hope I have it. It's there. But he goes on to say, but if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. So hope is related to that which is not yet seen. And it relates very, very clearly then to something that is not yet and not visible. So it's invisible, and it is something that we do not possess. That's why I often say that it takes tremendous risk for you and I to treasure that which is not yet over that which is now. Would you agree with that? That's a tough thing to do. That's a challenge. And furthermore, to pursue that which is not seen over that which is visible. So to pursue the unseen over the seen, the not yet over the now, is really for us to walk in a mode that the world would not understand. But it invites us to see that this is what reality is, because that which we see, that which is now, is passing away. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So we see then this concept in 1 Peter chapter 1 as well, this concept of what faith is about and what it pursues. In 1 Peter 1, specifically verses 7 to 9, speaks about the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And here he goes to say, although you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So he says, though we do not see him, yet even now we can love him. And we can make that manifest in our lives. So Christ becomes actually visible in us and through us. This is God's holy intention for us. That somehow God has a purpose for you, so that as he accomplishes in you and through you his great plan, which he established, Ephesians 2:10 tells us, before the foundation of the world, that we have good works which we're prepared for, that we should walk in them, that manifests through you uniquely something about Jesus that no one quite can reveal. There's something about the fact that each of us in this auditorium is unique. And thus, my view is that while we have the same Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, through all, and in all, we have that unity. Nevertheless, we have this profound diversity of gifts, aptitudes, experiences, personalities and temperaments, education, all kinds of things that make us what we are. And my belief is that God's infinite creativity is such that his desire is that each of us, in our own unique personality and in our own unique sphere of influence, is called to manifest the light of Christ in a way that no one else can quite do. I think that's the stuff of heaven. My thinking there in heaven is that each of us will more fully and obviously display his glory and his attributes, so that the possibilities, the permutations, are going to be infinite. Because two people together, that dyad, will be greater than the sum of the parts. And those two together will manifest something of Christ that no other two could quite do. Add a third, it gets more rich. You see the concept? Add 10,000, or change the group. My point is that the possibilities are virtually boundless, because God teaches us that each of us is a treasure in his sight, that we all have a purpose, we're not accidental, and that we're called to accomplish something that will, and this is the great glory, endure forever. You and I have been called to accomplish something that will last. And we say, how significant is it? You know what the answer to that? The measure of significance, ultimately, is how long will it last? And if a thing will endure forever, it indeed would be significant. If it's just passing, it's not that significant. And in the biblical vision, then, we are significant. God has made us for himself, and he's desiring for us to find our wellspring of life and light and love in his own character, in his presence, and in his attributes. So I want to suggest this, that God is a rewarder of those who seek him, as we see in verse 1 and verse 6. Now, faith is pleasing to God because I claim it's the measure of risk that we place in his character and in his promises. So it's a very important concept then, that faith has to do with the concept of taking risk in his character and his promises. Now, in understanding this, we must come to the grasp the truth that God alone knows what's best for us, and secondly, that he alone is able to accomplish what's best for us. So we must come to the understanding that God really always has our best interests at heart, and that God is in control. Biblical faith, then, is based on the invisible and the uncontrollable, and the risks of faith are pleasing to God. I want to suggest that hope is a powerful motivator, and I want to say a word about hope in just a second. But I believe that hope relates to the promise of long-term gain, and that's why it connects faith and hope together. Quick word about faith, one other just thought before I move in to say a little word about hope, and then a word about how those two relate to love, those great theological virtues, faith, hope, and love, which we've already seen, by the way, in verses 22 to 25, where he speaks specifically of faith, hope, and love, as we've observed. Three components of faith. First is knowledge, that biblical faith is not a leap in the dark, but a step into the light. But a step it is. But it is based upon something that is true. It's a faith founded on fact. It's based upon the authority of Scripture, which has been affirmed in a wide variety of ways. It's based upon the fact of the resurrected Christ and all he's accomplished and so forth. So we base it upon the living God. It's a knowledge, then. It's a form of knowledge. But in addition to knowledge, it is a matter of trust. And this knowledge, by the way, moves from the head into the heart. And as we move into the realm of trust, we understand that faith involves not merely intellectual assent, but trust in a person. Not assenting to a proposition, but trusting in a person. There's a radical difference between the two. And when we come to understand this, we must always understand that everybody in this world, even the most hard-boiled atheist, lives by faith. In principles that they cannot themselves prove. So it's very important for us to never buy this lie, oh, that you people live by faith and we live by reason. We all live by faith. The issue is going to be this: how good is our faith? And the answer to that is, faith is only as good as the object in which it's placed. So I think about a professor of mine when I was at seminary, Dr. Leitner. His grandfather told him a story about he wanted to cross the Susquehanna River in the winter, and he didn't know how thick the ice was. So to do so, he figured he'd take no risk, so he began to crawl on all fours across the Susquehanna River. And you can imagine his embarrassment when he heard this huge rumbling sound behind him and turned to see that it was a big cart drawn by four horses rumbling across the ice on the river. And he feels like an idiot moving around like that, you see? But here's the point. One had great faith, one had little faith. Is that correct? The guy who was rolling the cart across had tremendous faith in the ice. He had little faith, but here's the point. Both get to the other side. It's not how much faith you have, it's the object in which you place your faith. That's what makes the difference. And so it's a matter of knowledge, but it's a matter of trust. And then third, another aspect of biblical faith, it moves from knowledge to trust to action. That it must be something that's applied, or it's not real faith. that you must combine trust with obedience. The two connect very well together. So what we do reveals what we believe and what we trust. We may say that we believe so-and-so, but it's what we do in our actions that really belie what we actually believe in, what we actually trust. And so the process of faith in Christ has the property of growing, and it grows through acts of obedience. So this is a dynamic relationship in which increasing incremental acts of obedience move us into increasing intimacy with Him. So that we have what takes place is a reciprocal relationship between knowledge and action. Knowledge leads to action, but then the action leads to knowledge. So if you know Him and trust Him and do what He calls you to do, that will lead to intimacy with Him. And that intimacy will energize greater trust. You see how you have what you'd call a virtuous circle. Not a vicious circle, but a virtuous circle, where the more you know Him and trust Him, the more you will be willing to take the risk of faith. And the more you take the risk of faith, the more He will reveal Himself to you. Read Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 12 for this. And the more He reveals Himself to you, the more you'll be able to take more risks of faith. And so that fruit-bearing will lead to intimacy, and intimacy to fruit-bearing. So the two go hand in hand. So everything then hinges on what we trust. Now, if this idea of biblical faith as knowledge, trust, and action is related to hope, we see it this way, that hope, biblical hope, is a very powerful motivator in Scripture. I've identified seven biblical motivators in my section on conform to His image that I call motivated spirituality. Seven different biblical motivators. I've also identified seven worldly motivators, and I fear that many of the things we do are often an alloy of both. We're kind of pulled by two different rules, horizontal and vertical. Nevertheless, here's why it's a powerful motivator. Hope is related to the promise of long-term gain, and that's what motivates us. Here's what I mean. Faith takes the risk of commitment before knowledge. That is to say, knowledge of the outcome. Faith takes the risk of commitment before you know how the outcome will be. But hope gives you the reason for taking those risks of faith. Do you see how they connect together? Faith then, as I say, takes the risk of committing yourself to Him, though you do not understand Him. But then, hope gives you the reason for taking those risks, because we put our hope in God's promises of ultimate gain. And that is really characteristic of the men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, who were men and women of radical hope. And they understood that in this life, they would not receive the promises, but that ultimately, when they would come to be with the living God, as sojourners, pilgrims, and aliens, they understood they're not going to get them. If you turn to verse 13 of our chapter, all these died in faith, speaking of these men and women of faith. And it says, without receiving the promises. But having seen them, and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So they saw them at a distance, they confessed them, but they understood that they were strangers and exiles, and that their real hope in the promises of God would be realized at that great homecoming when we find ourselves truly where our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await the coming of the Savior who will transform our body, our humble, lowly body, into a body that's consonant with the glory of the living God. That is a promise that we have. And so these people are exemplars of a vibrant faith. And we have a cloud of witnesses as we see them described in chapter 12. And this great cloud of witnesses, these people who've gone before us, to whom God has witnessed as well, that they, in fact, fulfilled what they were called to do, that these people then give us encouragement and hope. I described the fact that there are four kinds of people relative to hope. There are some people with no hope. You can't live long in that condition. People who are, I've seen certain philosophers, think about Camus and Sartre, for example, in earlier decades, who presumably had no hope because their philosophy wouldn't allow any, yet they couldn't live that way, so they actually put their hope in little projects and little things and so forth. They had little dreams and so forth, but they were inconsistent with their philosophy. Because if you have no hope, truly no hope, you can't live. The real question would be, why am I living and why don't I just take my life would be the issue. There'd be no point in living. But there are those who believe that there is some kind of a hope, but it's misplaced. They put their hope in the wrong things. Many Christians, I fear, put their hope in God for salvation, and then they put their hope in the world for everything else. I think people are being instructed by God in our time that this is a misplaced hope. That what we put our hope in, if it's not something that God has promised, is bound to let us down in the end. And if we put our hope in something God hasn't promised, we're setting ourselves up for bitterness and disappointment. I have told you before about the distinction between hoping for something and hoping in something. It's fine to hope for a number of things. And when we pray petitionary and intercessory prayers, what are we doing? We are offering that which for which we hope before God and asking if he will bring this about in his timing and his way and so forth. And it's legitimate for us to do this. All of us hope for good success in our careers, for physical health for us and our loved ones, and for a wide variety of other things. It's fine to hope for those things. Just don't put your hope in them. There's only one in which you are to put your hope, and that is the living God, his unchanging character, and the promises that flow out of his unchanging character. Put your hope there and nowhere else. You can put your hope for, you can hope for a variety of things, but only put your hope in him. Then all who have hoped in him will never be disappointed. Because we recognize in this world, we will not see it all. In fact, if we look at verse, go back to Hebrews, at the end of chapter, verse 39, all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They understood that they would not receive what was promised. If they were looking for an earthly city, they would have found one. But that's not what they were looking for. So they had a valid hope. There are people who have no hope. There are people who have a misplaced hope. There are people who have, third, an ill-defined hope. There's some people who are not quite sure what they're hoping in. It's the story of Bob Hope, who told a story about a plane he was in that was struck by lightning. And when that occurred, a little old lady across the aisle shrieked, "Do something religious!" She cried out. I don't know what she had in mind. Do something religious. So I did, he wisecracked. I took up a collection. That's something religious. You know, what? Wave your hand over it. All the, you see, we don't need God until we know we need God, is the idea, you see. So all of a sudden now, they realize their hope was misplaced, and I promise you, if you found yourself treading water in the middle of an ocean, when your boat sinks, you will come to contact with what you really should have been hoping in all along, I believe. And you'll cry out, as you'll recognize, as one person put it, that there was a story of an Atlanta businessman who described an experience that he had before putting his faith in Christ. And in this experience, he was staying at the Hilton in Las Vegas. And you recall what happened there? A fire broke out in the hotel. And he thought he was going to die. And he cried out to God to deliver him. And as he later reflected on this terrifying experience, here's what he said in his own words. I didn't pray to the gods of work, money, golf, or family. I prayed to the one true God. You see the idea? It was an ill-defined hope. He didn't even know what he was really hoping in, but he knew not to pray for those gods. There's something above those things. You see, hope developed in good circumstances tends to be an unreliable thing because it needs to be tested. You really come into contact with what you're hoping in when you're tested. This is why I say, as Paul says in Romans 5, tribulation forces us to come into contact with what we were hoping in, or it reveals what we're hoping in. So when times get tough, it reveals our hope. So I tell people that the only options you've got when times get very difficult economically, you're either going to put your hope in God or you're going to put your hope in government. At the end of the day, that's a true statement. And if you put your hope in God, He will sustain you in spite of the fact that things around you may be falling. You are one who would have the power to hold up rather than fold up. If you put your hope in government, here's what will happen. Francis Schaeffer predicted it decades ago. He said that people will give anything to get the promise of personal peace and affluence. And when people, specifically government, makes a promise of personal peace and affluence in difficult times, people will be willing to sacrifice their freedoms to get it. And once you start that process, it becomes a slippery slope, because the more you give up of your personal peace and affluence to sustain that promise, the more the government takes power. And we've seen this before. One of the best examples is how Hitler offered personal peace and affluence to people who were suffering economically during the Weimar Republic. Heck, the guy pulled it off. He made the factories go back to work. I mean, he invigorated the factories. He built the Autobahn. He built the people's car, the Volkswagen. He brought things about and made Germany a great power the power that it lost. And the interesting thing, however, as though he delivered somewhat on his promises, at what price, at what cost? People gave up their freedoms in order to gain those promises, you see. You're either going to put your hope ultimately in God or in the world, and specifically in the world, it would be government, but that's another matter. But tribulation will reveal what you're hoping in, and that's a very important principle for us to pursue. At any rate, The fourth kind of person, those who have no hope. Secondly, those who have a misplaced hope. Third, those who have an ill-defined hope, or those who have a biblical hope. That's the fourth one. You see, an ill-defined hope, it will be clarified during times of tribulation and adversity. You will define it much more clearly. But a proper hope is in the unchanging character of the living God. And that's a hope that we saw in Hebrews 6 is both sure and steadfast, an anchor for the soul. And when we come to understand this, we refuse to allow the past to determine or control the present, and we see the present in light of our future. We are living in light of the future. That we allow our future to really reform our past and define who we really are. And we become compelled by a greater singleness of purpose, where we begin to see that life has real meaning in spite of the adversity around us, because we have an unbounded future. The past is bounded, but the future is not. And so we believe that God's purposes are such that He can reach even into the pain of the past and the present and make it the stuff of the glory of the future. And that is a biblical perspective. If I embrace faith and if I embrace hope, faith particularly is related to what God has done for us in the past. Hope is particularly related to what He's promising for the future. Then where does love come in? Love relates to the present tense. Here's the thing. If I have been liberated from the guilt of the past and the anxiety of the future, it means that I've now been freed to be able to love in the present. You see the concept? I'm no longer controlled by the past, as so many people are. Nor am I controlled by fears of the future, but rather, I am now called to realize that those two are in God's hands, and therefore I can live and love in the present tense and do what I've been called to do, which is the first and second great commandments, which are to love the Lord your God and then to love your neighbor as yourself, so that we're liberated then to love in the present tense. And that is a perspective. Let's head back into our own text here and just see a couple more thoughts before we conclude. Another word about faith, then, as he says, it's the assurance. You could say it's the substance. And that word assurance or substance is a word that specifically relates to the foundation of a house. It is the thing that gives you confidence, because if the foundation is there, the house will stand. So it gives us confidence and assurance. And that's why the version I'm using, the New American Standard, translates that word substance to and makes it the word assurance. Assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now the word conviction relates to the word evidence. And the idea of evidence, though, is basically says that this is an inward evidence from the Holy Spirit that what he has promised he will faithfully bring to pass. So he's given us a very evidence, a very real evidence. Now, I want to suggest that biblical faith will enable you and me to see what others cannot see. If you look at chapter 11, verse 7, you can see that Noah saw something that his contemporaries could not see. He could see what God was bringing to pass. If we look to verse 13, these who were strangers and exiles saw something that was welcome, that they would welcome, that others could not see. And then if you jump ahead to verse 27 as another example, Moses endured because he saw him who is unseen. He was able to leave Egypt not fearing the wrath of the king. Faith empowers you to see what others cannot see, and therefore it enables you to do what others cannot do. So a biblical vision produces a real personal power to accomplish what others cannot do. One wonderful way of describing faith is found in the writings of J. Oswald Sanders. He said, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. I'm going to repeat that because it's a rich statement. Faith, he said, enables the believing soul to treat the future as present. You've already lived today in the light of that day. And to treat the invisible as seen. And that is really, I think, a wonderful way of approaching this. And one of the best ways we grow in faith, by the way, is walking with the faithful. In other words, we walk with others who manifest and share the same biblical faith. Just a few other thoughts to tie these verses together. It says, by it men of old gained approval. And then what we will see in this text is that we will have a kind of litany of these men and women of faith that are examples and exemplars for us, because all these things in the Old Testament were written for us by way of example to reveal his purposes, and it's relevant for us today. He says, by faith, verse 3, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, and that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible, which I believe is a great scientific statement. If you look at it this way, what is seen is not made out of anything that's visible. And we know, for example, about the fact that the further down you go, the more mysterious it gets. How many of you have seen my Powers of 10 presentation? Just curious. A few of you have. The reason why I do it is because it's pure worship. All I'm doing is leveraging the created order and helping people see the glory of God. What I do in the Powers of 10 presentation is I start with the world of the familiar, 1 meter, and then I work my way down, 1/10 of a meter, 1/100 of a meter, and so forth, work my way down until I get down to 10 to the minus 18 meters. That's quite small. As you work your way down, then you go inside his hand, and then inside a cell, and in a capillary, and then you go into a leukocyte, and then you then move inside there, and you begin to see, you go inside the cytoplasm and inside of the nucleus, and then there you begin to see for the first time the DNA, and then you realize, by the way, the DNA is not alive. You've just got below the threshold of life. Nothing in the cell by itself is alive. Your DNA is not alive. It takes this complex that we call the cell, which is about as complicated as the city of Atlanta, to create something that this mysteriously is called life, which transcends the things in the cell. That's another story. But you have the threshold of life. And then you go from there, which is about 10 to the 5 meters, to the minus 5 meters. And then you go inside, and as we expand the DNA, finally we see a carbon atom in that DNA. And we go inside the carbon atom. and there it regards inside the outer two electron shell, and then you go inside the electron that area, and then you see the inner the four electrons inside, and then you go inside that, and way off in the distance you can see this tiny thing that's basically the nucleus of that atom, which consists of six protons and six neutrons. And to give you an idea of how empty all this really is, let's put it this way, if the electron were about the size of a ping pong ball, the nucleus would be about a mile away. In other words, it'd be tiny in comparison. It'd be very, very small indeed. So if the whole nature of this thing we call the cell is not the cell, but rather the atom is almost all empty space. It turns out that stuff isn't hard particles at all. They are probability fields of energy fields and so forth. You can't really, they're not little hard particles. And then you go inside one of the protons and you discover it's made out of three quarks. And that the quarks, you go inside the quarks and it gets more and more mysterious as we go. We don't understand anything. We now realize that this podium, everything we have, is slowed down energy. It's compressed energy. But what is energy? What is energy? I'll leave you to meditate on that. Everything's made of it, but no one knows what it is. It's as spiritual as thought. But God Himself tells us that by faith we realize that all that's visible is made of that which is not visible. And there are numerous mysteries that go further and further down. We're just at the limit of our knowledge at 10 to the minus 18. Theoretically, it could go down to 10 to the minus 35th. We haven't got a clue. But what we do have a clue is the God who created all things, and Jesus our Lord who lives in us, is the one who spoke the cosmos into being and who lives in us and rules and reigns. Let us therefore live in light of that reality, in light of the life of Christ in you, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share, that we can reflect, we can meditate upon your word. And I pray that we would come to embrace faith as you have called us to see it, that we are called to see that our lives count, that they're meaningful, that we have a purpose. And I pray that we would pursue that which is unseen over the visible and that which is not yet over the now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk, which is part of a series of messages by Dr. Ken Boa. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.